Well, good evening, brethren. Glad to see you back after our fellowship at dinner time, and nice that you could return for tonight's service. We're looking forward to hearing the message from Brother Ernie Kinsley, and also we have a Vesper service this evening. And Brother Ernie has asked us to open with the use of hymn number 337, Onward Christian Soldiers. We'll sing just the first two verses of hymn 337, verses 1 and 2 of Onward Christian Soldiers. Ask our brother Larry Davis to open this service with prayer.
Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, humbly and thankfully we bow our heads and hearts before Thee, desirous of entering into Thy hallowed presence in the name and through the merit of Thy dear Son. We have met together here this night, dear Father, to sit at Jesus' feet and learn of Him. And now we would ask Thy special blessing to be upon our brother Ernie Kinsley as he breaks the bread of truth to us. We're so thankful, dear Father, for Thy overruling providences in our lives. Thankful for the privilege that we have of attempting in our feeble manner to glorify Thy holy name. If we had one desire, dear Father, it would be to walk worthy of our calling. And so now we commit this meeting into Thy further care and keeping, and we ask it all with forgiveness in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, we're looking forward to Brother Ernie Kinsley's service this evening, and his topic that he's going to discuss with us this evening is Christ Divided. Is Christ Divided? Brother Ernie.
Thank you, Brother Mark, and also thank you, Brother Davis, for that lovely prayer. Again, we'd like to mention how happy Sister Janice and I are here to be in your midst, rejoicing with you in the convention and the spiritual blessings that we've all enjoyed these past parts of 3 days. And our remarks this evening are actually going to come from a study that our class has been having in the book of Acts as we go through the experiences of the early church. Our title is actually a quotation. taken from the words of the Apostle Paul in his first epistle to the Ephesians. It's recorded for us, and we'd like to read from 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, verses 9 through 15, reading from the NIV. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and in thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized into my name. We would suggest that Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, his first epistle, was written from Ephesus, and we're told it's around the year AD 52. This was after he had spent some time in Corinth, and also after Apollos had visited the ecclesia there. A report had gotten back to the Apostle Paul that there were divisions among the brethren. The brethren had followed a human tendency and had begun to align around earthly leaders, those who had appealed to them. Some, as Paul tells us, had become followers of him, no doubt from the teachings and the time that he had spent there, and perhaps the friendships that he had developed with him. Others were followers of Apollos, perhaps due to his oratory skills. Others were followers of Cephas or Peter, for Peter was a very prominent apostle. He had the privilege of opening up the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Still others, perhaps more correctly, said they were followers of Christ. We can infer from Paul's writings that these divisions had led to some disputes, some quarrels between the groups. Now, we're not told specifically what those quarrels might have been, but we can speculate. We can imagine. Perhaps one of them was along the lines of apostleship. You know, not all the brethren were really accepting of Paul as an apostle, at least at first. In his second epistle to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul was still defending his position as an apostle. He was still trying to respond to the brethren at Corinth, or at least some of them, that their development was really proof of his role as an apostle. Those who would have rejected or had a hard time accepting the Apostle Paul as an apostle naturally would have gravitated maybe more to Peter as one to follow. Perhaps another difference between the brethren had to do with their personal preferences. No doubt some of the brothers were more drawn to Paul or to Apollos or to Peter by reasons of personal nature. Perhaps they had personal contact with one of these brethren, something that had touched their heart, or they had developed a fellowship or a friendship with them.
Perhaps the speaking style of one of these individuals,
or the portions of truth they emphasized, appealed more to those brethren. Now, we would make assumption here that the church of Corinth was still together. There had been no split, because Paul sends one letter to the group, and he addresses them as the church of God at Corinth. However, the situation so disturbed the Apostle Paul that he makes it the very first issue that he addresses in this epistle after his salutation. Even before Paul addresses the moral issues in the church of Corinth, something that we're very familiar with as we study 1 Corinthians, the first epistle to the Corinthian church, the apostle focuses on this issue of divisions. Now, we would suggest that this situation had been brewing for some time. It had its roots in Paul's first visit to the brethren at Corinth. This took place during his second missionary journey following his visit to Athens. We're told in Acts, the 18th chapter and verses 1 through 4, that after this, Paul had left Athens and he went to Corinth, where he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all of the Jews out of Rome. And Paul went to see them. And because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. After Paul gave his sermon in Athens to the consul on the Areopagus, or Mars Hill, Paul leaves Athens for Corinth. There he meets Aquila and Priscilla, his wife. There are Jews that have fled from Rome because Claudius, who was the Caesar at that time, had ordered the Jews out of town. Now, Aquila and Paul share the same trade. They are tent makers. And so Paul stays with Aquila and Priscilla while he is reasoning in the synagogue at Corinth, trying to persuade the Jews and even the Greeks, the Gentiles, that Jesus was the Messiah. When the Jewish opposition to Paul becomes abusive, Paul leaves the synagogue. And he tells the Jews, recorded for us in Acts, the 18th chapter in verse 6, he says, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go and take the message to the Gentiles." So Paul leaves the synagogue. Where does he go? He goes next door. He goes next door to the home of Titius Justus, who was also a believer. And he continues his teaching there. We also found that Paul's teaching had appealed to a number of people from that synagogue. We're told that Crispus, who was the ruler of the synagogue, also believed with his entire household. And there were many other Corinthians that were also immersed into Christ. While Paul is doing this, the Lord appears to Paul in a vision, telling Paul that despite Corinth's background as a city, that he had many people in that city. And so we find the Apostle Paul spends 18 months, he spends a year and a half in Corinth before he leaves. After this, we're told that Paul and Aquila and Priscilla leave Corinth and they go to Ephesus. Aquila and Priscilla stop. Paul and Aquila and Priscilla split at Ephesus. Aquila and Priscilla stay there. Paul journeys on, eventually completing his second missionary journey and going back to Antioch. It's following Paul's visit to Corinth that we learn about a man named Apollos. And we learn about his ministry in the Lord's service. We're told in Acts, the 18th chapter and verses 24 through 26, that meanwhile a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, which is in Egypt, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he only knew about the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. The scriptures tell us that Apollos was a Jew from Alexandria. He was a person who was well versed in the scriptures. And not just that, he was an eloquent man, a powerful speaker. And he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He'd been instructed in the gospel message. He was a believer. And yet his understanding was not yet complete, for he only knew about the baptism of John. He only knew about the baptism for repentance against the sins of repentance of sins against the law. He really hadn't known about, been informed about the baptism into Christ's death. Now, if we stop and think about it, this situation would be expected. You know, the New Testament had not been written yet. You know, none of the books had been put together into a form where it could be distributed to the brethren so that they could study it. The gospel message was being passed around in really an oral fashion or an oral tradition. And so an incomplete knowledge of the gospel message was probably more the norm, as the message was filtering out to the various ecclesias and the brethren, really in widely scattered areas. Now, it's about AD 49 when Apollos comes to Ephesus and begins with great zeal to teach in the synagogue that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. But again, as we've mentioned, he only knows about the baptism of John. And so he cannot preach about being baptized into Christ. He doesn't understand that yet. But when Aquila and Priscilla hear Apollos' preaching, and they note his lack of understanding on this subject, what do? They discreetly take Apollos to their home. There they explain what they understand about the gospel message. And particularly they explain to him the way of salvation more completely. Notice how they treat Apollos. They treat him with respect. They treat him like a fellow member of the body, even though there's some things he doesn't understand. No doubt Aquila and Priscilla followed the scriptural admonition that we've already quoted at this convention. Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verses 15 and 16. Speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as every part does its work. We see how Aquila and Priscilla did their part. Aquila and Priscilla had a significant doctrinal difference with Apollos, and yet they spoke the truth in love and did their part to build up a fellow body member in love. In doing so, they gained a brother in the way, and they demonstrated the Christian fruits and graces that had been developed in their hearts and in their minds as they faced this experience. Apollos, on his part, responded to the discussion favorably. What does that tell us about Apollos? We're told in the scriptures that Apollos was a very learned, a very eloquent man. No doubt, as we hear a little bit more about Apollos, he was a powerful orator. He probably was a very charismatic individual. And yet Apollos humbled himself to hear from these two brethren, a tent maker and his wife. He listened as an open man, with an open mind, to their understanding of the scriptures. And as a result, he learned a more accurate understanding of the way. Apollos, if he had responded to the situation from the flesh, could have been pompous. He could have been full of pride. He could have refused to listen. He was a learned man. Instead, he was very humble and teachable. And this discussion that he had with them helped him learn the way of the gospel message more accurately. But it also tells us something else about Apollo. It shows us how the Christian fruits and graces had been developed in his heart, in his mind. Now, with this new information, Paulus continues his preaching. And no doubt in his conversations with Aquila and Priscilla, he's told about Paul's experiences at Corinth. And seeing an opportunity, Apollos determines that he was going to go to Corinth and water the seeds that the Apostle Paul had planted there. As we're told in Acts, the 18th chapter, in verse 27 and 28, when Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. For he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Apollos is being encouraged by the brethren at Ephesus, goes to Achaia, or Greece, and visits the brethren in Corinth. There we're told he engages the Jews in public debate and refutes them. He proves from the Old Testament that Jesus was the Messiah. And no doubt the additional information that he received from Aquila and Priscilla was of great help in his preaching. According to McClintock's and Spron's, we're told that Apollos was very instrumental in gaining many new converts from Judaism to the way. And another commentator tells us that, and makes this statement about the apostle, makes this statement about Apollos. This is the words of a commentator. He suggests that perhaps no apostle or apostolic man was who so much resembled Paul in attainments and character as Apollos, and that his immediate disciples became so attached to him that almost threatened to develop a schism within the church. Apollos stays some time in Corinth. We're not told how long, but he begins to see these divisions, and it bothers him. While Apollos has been preaching in Corinth, Paul has not been standing still. Paul launches his third missionary journey, leaving Antioch and traveling through the interior of Asia Minor, what is common today as Turkey, eventually reaching Ephesus. We're told in Acts, the 19th chapter in verse 1, while Apollos was still at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arriving in Ephesus. When Apollos hears that Paul has arrived at Ephesus, commentators suggest that he leaves Corinth and he travels to Ephesus to meet up with Paul, to report to him what is happening in Corinth. And we would suggest that it's partly as a responsible of Apollos meeting with Paul that this first epistle is written to the Corinthians and addressing this issue of divisions. Now, what does this tell us about the character of Apollos and the character of Paul? You know, perhaps there was some difference in their manner of teaching, difference in the points of truth that they would emphasize or they did emphasize during their stay at Corinth. But nevertheless, both of these individuals, both Paul and Apollos, consider the divisions that were forming in the Church of Corinth is both wrong and harmful to the ecclesia. These two individuals, one an apostle, one a skilled orator, were really united in the bonds of Christ. There was no antagonism. There was no conflict. You know, there was no ego between them. Neither one was really interested in developing a group of followers for themselves that would distract the brethren from following who their true leader was, which was Christ. There was no self-seeking here. There was no pride. There was no ambition. The Apostle Paul, we would suggest, expressed it best when he wrote in this very same epistle in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, in verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. The Apostle Paul was not preaching himself. He preached, he emphasized, he pointed to Christ, to Paul's head, and to our head. And he makes that point again in his second epistle to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, and verse 5, where he says, "We preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." Again, he wrote in his first epistle, 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Even the Apostle Peter, another individual who some of the brethren at Corinth tried to band around, also agreed with Apollos and Paul on this point, that all were to be followers of Christ. Peter writes in 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, in verse 21, "For here even unto are you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps." The goal of Paul, the goal of Apollos, the goal of their preaching and their teaching was all expressed by Paul in Colossians 1:28. Talking about Christ, he says, "Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ." Returning to the story of Apollos, we find them really united on this one issue, that there should be no divisions. You know, Paul mentions this in 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, in verses 1, 6, and 7, where he writes, "You should look upon us as the ministers of Christ, as trustees of the secrets of God. And it is a prime requisite in a trustee that he should prove worthy of his trust. I've used myself and Apollos as an example, so that you may learn from what I have said about us, not to assess a man above his value in God's sight, and may thus avoid the pride which comes from making one teacher more important than another. For who makes you different from anybody else? And what have you got that was not given to you? And if anything has been given to you, why boast of it as though you had achieved it yourselves?" Yes, the Apostle Paul is referring to as stewards here was Apollos and himself. Their responsibility as stewards was to be faithful in distributing the gospel message, the stewards of God, the secrets of God, to the brethren. What other men thought of them was really irrelevant in their service to God. What was important was how faithfully did they discharge their responsibility in God's sight. But Paul goes on and says that this boasting about human teachers and favorite teachers and human leaders was wrong. It was not helpful. In referring to both himself as an apostle and Apollos as a great order, he says that the brethren should not assess men above their value in God's sight. And that when they make one teacher more important than another, that engenders towards pride. Paul continues by saying that what makes us different from anybody else? And what have we obtained that we have not received? Everything we have, everything that we have in the way of the truth, we have received from someone else. Everything the apostles received came from our Lord and our Heavenly Father, especially through the work of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps more than anyone else, the apostles appreciated these gifts because they received them in such a direct and such a miraculous way. for the 11, there was so much of our Lord's ministry during those 3.5 years that they really never understood until they received the Holy Spirit. They didn't figure these things out for themselves. They recognized that that understanding was a gift. And they were humbled by receiving it. Even the Apostle Paul, who studied at the feet of Gamaliel, who had a great understanding of the law, did really not understand the gospel message until the Lord had revealed himself to Paul during Paul's journey to Damascus. It was by the Holy Spirit and further revelations that Paul received that Paul got his understanding of the message, of the way, of the gospel. And that allowed him to become the minister that he was and to write the epistles that he did, both for the benefit of the early church and us today. And Paul is telling us in this passage of Scripture, not only just the Corinthians, but telling us that the same principle is true of us. Our understanding is a gift of God. It is a treasure. It's a treasure for us to consider, to meditate upon, and to share in a loving fashion with others. And as the apostles, it should also bring us great humility of heart that the Lord has been gracious enough to share his truth with us. For there is nothing that we possess of the truth that we have not received. Returning to the story of Apollos, we find that he is so concerned about the impact of his work on the Corinthian church that he really doesn't want to go back to Corinth, even though the Apostle Paul urges him to. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:12 that he strongly urged Apollos to go back to Corinth, but that Apollos was unwilling to go. But he would come back when he had the opportunity. Apollos really doesn't want to go back to Corinth and complicate the situation. He's quite content to let the Apostle Paul do this work. Again, I think this tells us a lot about Apollos' humility. You know, others might be prone to rush back and straighten out the brethren and straighten out the situation. That wasn't Apollos' attitude. He was quite willing to step back and let the Apostle Paul take the lead in addressing the situation. On the other hand, Paul urges him to go back, to serve the brethren, to personally address this issue, to convince them that both he and Paul were in agreement on this issue of there should be no divisions. You know, we're not told in the Scriptures if Apollos actually went back, but some commentators suggest that he did. But not until the church had heeded Paul's advice in the epistle and the divisions were healed. What we do know is the Apostle Paul thought highly of Apollos and mentioned that later in his epistle to Titus. This brings us really back to our original question that Paul asked in the first chapter of the epistle. Is Christ divided? Now we recognize that Paul was asking this question looking at the church on this side of the veil. We know concerning the other side of the veil that there are no divisions spoken of when the church is described in glory. Her unity is spoken of as a single bride being prepared for marriage in Revelation, the 19th chapter, and verse 7 and 8. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and the bride hath made herself ready. The Apostle Paul was posing this question concerning the church in the flesh. And here we can see from Paul's answer that his perspective was that there was or should be no divisions in the body, at least from God's standpoint. And the Apostle Paul refers to this, makes this point to us several times in his writings, both in this epistle and also in others. For example, in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 14, he talks about the oneness of the body, that it is a unit, though it's made up of many parts. And though the parts are many, they form one body. And that's a picture of Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, regardless of our background, whether we're Jews or Greeks, slave or free. It's one Spirit that we drink of. One Spirit that marks us as members of the body. Paul continues this theme of an undivided body in other epistles. In Ephesians 4:4, he writes, "There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in the one hope of your calling." In Colossians 3:15, he writes, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you are also called in one body. And be ye thankful." It's by one Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, that we are baptized into one body in response to a single heavenly calling. And we all share the same God, the same Lord, the same plan of salvation, the same faith, the same goal, and the same struggle to achieve that goal. We are one body in Christ, and we have been given the peace of God to rule in our hearts to maintain the oneness of that body. Now, if we look back at the Corinthian church, we find that at this juncture in their history, they were not one. There were divisions. There were quarrels. And there was strife as a result of these divisions. And what was Paul's perspective on this situation? Well, he said one body was not right. But if we go on to 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, in verses 1 through 10, he comments further on this situation. "I, my brothers, was unable to talk to you as to spiritual men. I had to talk to you as unspiritual, as yet babes in the Christian life. And my practice has been to feed you, as it were, with milk, and not with meat. For you were unable to digest meat in those days, and I don't believe you can do it now. For you are still unspiritual. All the time that there is jealousy and squabbling among you, you show that you are living just like men in the world. And one of you says, 'I am of Paul's converts,' and another says, 'I am Apollos.' Are you not plainly unspiritual? After all, who is Apollos and who is Paul? No more than servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord gave each man his opportunity. I may have done the planting, Apollos may have done the watering, but it was God who made the seed grow. The planter and the waterer are nothing compared with him who gives life to the seed. The planter and the waterer are alike insignificant, though each shall be rewarded according to his particular work. In this work we work with God, and that means you are fields under God's cultivation, house being built according to its plan. I, like a master builder who knows his job, by the grace of God given to me, lay the foundation. Someone else builds upon it. I only say this: let the builder be careful how he builds." Paul's perspective here was that the divisions in the Corinthian church was an evidence of their lack of spirituality. In their jealousy and in their strife, they were behaving like men in the world. They were not demonstrating the character of Christ. Moreover, he says that they should not really be focusing on those that they had received the truth from. Those individuals would receive a reward according to their faithfulness. But the Corinthian brethren should be focusing on God and our Heavenly Father. And then he goes on toward them and says, "Be careful how you build," implying that participating and encouraging these divisions was not building in the right way. Divisions among the church didn't stop at Corinth, and yet the question remains: is Christ divided? The answer that we would take from Paul's epistle to the Corinthians is no. Not from God and not from our Lord's standpoint. There is one body. And yet, as we think about the situation back in the Corinthian church, we might ask the question, why did these tests occur? Why did God allow these divisions to develop and challenge and perhaps hamper the development of the brethren at the church of Corinth? And we would suggest that they were part of a test upon the brethren, a test concerning their character and the attainment of the character likeness of Christ, and particularly that characteristic of love. For what did the divisions of the Church of Corinth expose? Exposed a little bit of pride, perhaps a little bit of vainglory, and a lack of love on the part of the brethren for one another. Brother Russell, in reprint 5668, which is entitled The Sum of All Graces, writes this about this characteristic of love for which the brethren in Corinth at this time seem to be lacking. And we quote, "Why is this quality of love made so prominent in the Word of God? We answer, because it is the first thing, the most important thing, the principal thing. It is the fulfilling of God's law. And indeed, the sacrificial love enjoined upon God's saints of this age goes even beyond the requirements of the perfect law. But why is love put first? It's not because God arbitrarily so placed it, not because he exercised his power of fiat and declared that it should be first. No. It is because no other quality of character so lovely, so beautifully, so productively, is so productive of happiness and joy, so great a blessing upon all whom it operates. It is the very essence of God's character, for God is love." Brother Russell is telling us here that one of the reasons why love is so emphasized is because it is descriptive of God's entire character, a character to which we are to be conformed. Brother Russell goes on and says, "But this quality particularly represents his personality. While God is all just and all powerful, we do not say that God is justice or that God is power, but that God is love. He uses his great power only as his love dictates and approves. He uses his justice only in the fullest harmony with his glorious attribute of love. Love is the mainspring of all of his doings. Whoever, therefore, would be godlike must be loving, must have love as the dominating quality of his character and his life. Love and righteousness are inseparable. Love is to continue to all eternity, and only those who become the active embodiment of this gracious quality of character will live eternally. Hence we see the paramount importance of its development in every life." That was reprint 5668. The final character test upon the brethren, Brother Russell suggests, will be love. He tells us that both in reprint 4524 and 4540. And this test of love will not only involve love for God and love for our Lord, love for the truth, love for our enemies, but also love for our brethren. Not just the brethren in our ecclesia, not just the brethren in our fellowship, not just the brethren that we know, but all the Spirit-begotten children of God. How we speak to our brethren, our relationship with them, how we treat them, how we relate to them, to a large point will explain to us and will indicate to our Heavenly Father how well this lesson of love has been impressed upon our hearts, in our minds. By that we will demonstrate our love to our Heavenly Father and our love to our Lord through our love for the brethren. And we'd like to close our lesson with some final words from the Apostle Paul. This time from his epistle to the Ephesians, words that have already been quoted at this convention. But Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and verses 1 through 3, where Paul writes these words. As the Lord's prisoner of the Lord, then I beg you to live lives worthy of your high calling. Accept life with humility and patience, generally making allowances for each other, because you love each other. Make it your aim to be one in the Spirit, and you will be bound together in peace. May the Lord add his blessing.
Well, thank you, Brother Ernie. That's a very timely message for us to think about. And day in and day out of love for our brethren, certainly we do not want to be divided with Christ. And something for us to each consider in our love for one another and our fellowship with one another. We thank you, Brother Ernie, for your message.
Our loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy and precious name. Dear Father, as a group of thy children, we rejoice to humbly come into thy holy presence and bow before thee, to give thee thanks for all the many evidences of thy love to each one of us, for calling us with a holy calling out of darkness into thy marvelous light, for inviting us to be part of thy divine family, for the giving of thy only begotten Son to make this all possible, to invite us to follow in his footsteps, opening our hearts to our hearts and minds, thy truths, thy precious plan of salvation, and revealing to us thy marvelous character. May we treasure all of these blessings, dear Father. May they continue to work in our hearts and minds their intended purpose, to draw us close to thee, to encourage and build us up more in this most holy faith, to conform our hearts and minds to be a copy more like thy Son's. We're thankful for the privilege of the invitation to be part of this one body. We're thankful that thou...